Good morning. I am Master Lance. Nice to meet you. I like that, though. Just not true. We're in Matthew chapter 23, if you'd turn there. Matthew 23, we'll do part two of what I consider to be a very difficult passage to preach last week. This week doesn't get any easier in talking about... let's just put it frankly, Jesus is angry. And he is... We would say he was at the end of his rope with the religious leaders of the day. We don't often see that. You don't often see pictures of Jesus angry. We don't like to think of that. He's a nice guy, right? He's got long flowing hair and no calluses on his hands. He's a kind and gentle shepherd, and he is. And yet, our kind and gentle shepherd hates sin. He hates the sinful ways in which people behave, and he really loathes those who mislead his people, false teachers and false teaching. These people called the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians, the religious leaders, the priests of the day, hounded Jesus at every turn we see throughout the Gospels. And he puts up with them and he puts them in their place. And there's really nothing they can say in return to Jesus. All they can do is go out and conspire to kill him, which is what they're in the process of doing in this context of Matthew chapter 23. This is the last week of Jesus' life. It appears to be Wednesday of the Passion Week, 2 days before they would kill him, before he was betrayed by Judas Iscariot. And he goes, and this is essentially his last public sermon. Chapters 24 and 25 are more of a private sermon to his disciples, what we would call the Olivet Discourse, and he speaks of what's going to happen in the end times. This is the last public one. And he begins, as we saw last week, the scribes and Pharisees seat themselves in the place of Moses. They are saying that we speak for Moses. We speak for God. God spoke to Moses and we're giving you God's law. And Jesus says, look, do what they say, but don't do as they do. They're hypocrites. And as Jesus goes about, he's telling this group of people about their religious leaders. I wonder what Jesus would come in today. I started thinking, what would Jesus come in today and say about our religious leaders? What would he say about me personally? What do you say about the religious leaders in general? It is my goal, it's my calling in life to make sure I represent God accordingly. Not only in what I say, but in how I live. And it's your goal as well. It's not just for me, it's not just for preachers, it's for all who call themselves Christians. And as in anything, at work or in your family, when you don't get things right, the people that you answer to or that you live with will have something to say for that. And they have a right to do that. God is our judge. God is the one who is watching us, evaluating whether we are acting properly. And when God is angry, he's angry to the point of trying to bring us back to where we need to be, bring us to repentance. It becomes, therefore, what I've been told is harsh preaching. Harsh preaching. We meet every Sunday morning at 8:30, usually about four of us, to pray for our church and our leadership, not just at the church, but in our country. And we make sure it's there. That's what we're praying for on Sunday mornings at 8:30. And one of the gentlemen in our group today said, Lord, let Lance pray. Let him preach the message accurately, because we know that soft preaching produces hard hearts. Soft preaching produces hard hearts. Hard preaching, which I assume is harsh preaching in the minds of many. Harsh preaching is that which kind of digs into places in your life that you don't want dug. Right? I don't want that. I don't want anyone to know that. I don't like you, a preacher, or anyone else getting into my business. But there's no way for a preacher to make this anything but what it is. There's no way to make this kind and warm fuzzy. It's not my job to do it. We've had probably more people than have stayed here, leave here, with the accusation that Lance is harsh. I think that harsh preachers, insofar as they are preaching God's Word, are the best ones. And that's not to put me in a category of the best. There is no best. It's just accurate. They're faithful. It's almost like I would just say this. It is God's mercy that we hear harsh preachers. Why? Because it's better to hear a harsh preacher than to face a harsh God. Better to hear it from me. I can do nothing to you except tell you the truth. You can do nothing to me except tell me the truth. But if we don't get that, that truth does not enter down into the deep depths of our hardened hearts, and we will die with that hardened heart. And we will face an angry God. Better to hear it from me than to wait until you die and hear it from Him. Jesus, after exposing the scribes and Pharisees in chapter 23, verses 1 to 9, in verse 13, doubles back and He says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." The word woe is what we would call an onomatopoeia, one of those figures of speech where the word itself is the way it sounds at the definition of the word. Ouch! Woe! It's an inner anguish, an inner toil. It's not Jesus feeling this. Make sure you note that. It's not Jesus feeling this woe, this inner anguish. It's His concern and grief over the woe that's coming upon the people that He's talking to. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Again, a scribe is a very learned man in the first century. A one who transcribes Scripture, and hence a scribe, a grammarian. They would take Old Testament Scriptures, and by the way, the paper that was used to write Old Testament Scripture was, what's the word I'm looking for? Perishable. Quickly. Weather and such, they didn't plastic coat it. It wasn't in a book. It was a scroll, and it would perish quickly. And as it deteriorated over time, the ink would fade. Scribes were always recopying it. And it was always known that they made certain that what they copied was the exact replica of what they came from. Because we find what they tossed away when it was messed up, and it's messed up by maybe one half of a letter. It had to be perfect. That's what the scribes were. As such, they knew the Scriptures. The Pharisees, this is a sect that grew up probably in the what we'd call the intertestamental period, from Malachi up to John the Baptist. They crept into the scene. That these were men who had assumed leadership, who were not priests necessarily or Levites. They had what Jesus said in verse 2, they've seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Many people do that in the modern day. They call themselves. They believe they're called. And they ordain themselves. These were the Pharisees. They seated themselves as leaders over God's people. If you're going to call yourself a leader over God's people, if you're going to call yourself a pastor, make sure that you call yourself that because an ordaining group that knows God's Word has done it first. You can't just go out and call yourself something and all of a sudden that's what you are. Any more so than I can go out and say, I'm a doctor, a medical doctor. Yeah, I can cut open skin and stitch it up. I can do that. That's what doctors do, right? I can say, take five of these and call me in the morning. I can do that. I can, you know, hold your arm up. Let me feel your heart. Okay, yeah, sounds good. Open your mouth, gag you. I can do all that. I'm a doctor. And I want you to start referring to me as an MD. It is funny because it ain't true. It's just not that funny, Marion. These people called themselves things that weren't true, and they're now going to pay the price for it because Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. He's essentially saying, you people are not even in the kingdom of heaven. You don't even understand the truth, and yet you're out there telling other people how to get in to the place where you don't even know how to get into. We see that today in preachers. People have learned that you can be a preacher if you can speak, if you have the gift of communication, and you can get on TV. There are charismatic personalities that can draw attention to those people, and they can make millions and millions of dollars and find themselves being somewhat successful. Anyone can do that. You could do that. Make a website, draw up a book, have some crazy idea, publish it. You can do it without any calling from God. You can do those things. And you will try to bring people into your way of thinking. Jesus is saying, these guys then are the same way as people are today. You're not even in the kingdom. Now, the kingdom of heaven is not just the eternal state of heaven where we go when we die, those who believe in Christ and have had their sins washed away through faith in Christ. The kingdom of heaven, Jesus said, is in the here and now. What we know the truth. We live in the kingdom. It's a now, not yet thing. Not fully yet. And Jesus is saying, you're not in the kingdom. You don't know the truth. And you're out there telling people how to get into a place you don't even know how to get to. It's called the blind leading the blind. Nor you allow those who are entering to go in. Verse 14, some of your Bibles, how many of you have Bibles who don't have verse 14? It's not even there. An ESV, a New Living Translation, you're going, what happened? Well, here it is. Or you have it like mine, it's bracketed. The earliest Greek manuscripts, the most important Greek manuscripts of the Bible, do not have verse 14. Wow, that means our Bible's corrupted. They added to it. It's no good, right? No. The earliest, most important manuscripts don't have it, but this is almost verbatim in Mark 12:40. In Mark 12:40, it says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation." It looks as if a later scribe with a Matthew gospel in front of him inserted that here, because it appears in much later manuscripts. Is it wrong? No. It's in Mark and Luke, both have it, in a different context. So it's a saying by Jesus, but it's very clear that Matthew didn't have it in there. But we're going to preach it. I'm going to today, because this is the second thing they do. Number one on your bulletin outline is they won't preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. They won't do it in church. The modern church today oftentimes is one that, hey, we want you to come in and we want to tell you about something great, but you go away going, what was the something great? What was there a message of how to be saved? Was there a message of sin and what my real problem is in life and how I can be freed from that? No, because the guy preaching or the lady preaching wasn't in the kingdom themselves, and they don't know how to get you into the kingdom in which they are not. Verse 14, again, these are the kinds of people that prey upon widows. They prey upon people that are looking for a quick fix. They're on TV. You hear them on the radio. They're begging and pleading for money. You devour widows' houses. Widows' houses, for you widows out there, this is not meant to put you down at any level, because some of you are extremely sharp. Many of you are sharper than others. But a widow is typically someone, especially in the first century, a destitute woman. She has no husband. She has no rights. If she doesn't have children, then she's out floundering in the wind. She has nothing. And if she has her husband's legacy, which means maybe his money and his land that he, once he died, was hers, now someone's going to try to get it from her. We see that on TV today. Send your money in. Widows, by the millions, send their money in to these preachers so they can replace their old jet. You devour widows' houses, and for a pretense, that is, for a big show, you make long prayers. People that make long prayers, and they pray in King James English to sound even more righteous, that's who's being condemned here. You will receive the greater condemnation. So number two, B on your outline, they take advantage of the naive and trusting. You ever wonder how some of these crazy churches today got so big? You're wondering, you're looking out at thousands upon thousands of people, and you're wondering, how? Anyone with any common sense can see that this guy's making this up. People talk about their dreams that they have. They preach about their dreams. They preach about how God talked to them. I mean, just watching old film of Bob Tilton, laying down on all the prayer requests, and he said he got this condition from all the ink on the paper that he was praying on, got onto his face, and he had to pray the devil out. I'm going, people are buying this. People are sending money for him. And they do. They'll say, you know, my jet is down. We need another one. Or we need this. We need to. How did Jim and Tammy Faye Baker make all that money? You're common sense people. You're looking at that going, huh? And people do it. You wonder how, because most of the people I meet are pretty down-to-earth folks. They prey upon this. Verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much as a son of hell as you yourselves. A proselyte is a Gentile, and anyone who's a Gentile or a Greek is someone who's not a Jew. So there's Jews and there's Gentiles, only two kinds of people. So a Gentile is someone who has become enamored at some level with the Jewish faith, and they've converted to Judaism. If they're a man, however, they're not called a proselyte until they get circumcised, which is what God gave to Abraham. All males, 8 days old, are to be circumcised, at least after the rite was given. For those who hadn't been circumcised, you circumcised them later. So if you're a Gentile who has not been circumcised, you're called a God-fearer, a fearer of God. So what Jesus is saying, you scribes and Pharisees, you'll travel all over the country to take God-fearers and convert them to proselytes by getting them circumcised. Why would someone do that? Why would someone say this? Well, I believe the same God you believe. No, you need to be circumcised. So if you're going to obey one point of the law, being circumcised, then what? You have to obey all points of the law. And that's why Jesus is saying, you'll travel land and sea to make one proselyte. When he becomes one, and the language here is extremely harsh, you make him as much a son of hell as yourselves. Because what Jesus is saying is, you've not just made him a circumcised person, now you put him under the entire law. You yourselves who are teaching that are sons of hell, and you're making him twice as much a son of hell. Not good words. Harsh. One would look at Jesus and say, Jesus, can't we all just love each other here? Can't we just get along? Jesus, can't you just love these people as they are? Can't you be tolerant of this? Toleration today is our politically correct environment. Jesus is not politically correct. To stand up just to read this is offensive. Because he's essentially saying, you're wrong. The old pastor who saw this young man leaving church one day, was greeting him at the end, and the young man had come in and he didn't like it, anything he heard. And the preacher was preaching about how God loves everybody. It doesn't matter what God you serve, we're all serving the same God and we're all going to the same place. No matter what you believe, that's what he kept saying, no matter what you believe. And so this young man, he greeted the preacher at the end, and the preacher said, the guy told the preacher, he said, I don't agree with what you said. He said, I believe that you're wrong. He said, well, that's okay. We're all going to the same place. He said, no, I believe you're going to hell. To which the preacher said, well, then I believe you're wrong. Do you see the silliness of it? If his sermon is everyone's going to the same place, but then someone who has a different opinion says they're wrong, then no longer is everyone going to the same place. There's no room for tolerance. There's only one way to the Lord Jesus Christ. If I heard anything at the Barbara Bush memorial and funeral service, was that Barbara believed that Jesus Christ is the only way. She was tolerant of other people, and I think we should. We'd be tolerant of other people in the sense that we're nice and we're kind to them and we share Christ. We don't hate. We're not trying to cast them out. But we do not tolerate impure beliefs and tell people, don't worry, everybody's going to heaven. Jesus didn't think that. What gives us the right to think that? And then to go around telling other people to think that. Jesus said, you make this person twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. See, efforts to convert others are for selfish gain. To bring the naive to other people, to bring the naive to faith is to get their money. In verse 15, it's to have this selfish gain. What do we do in church? How many of you grew up in a church? You don't have to raise your hand. Where you come in and the first thing you see in a church is a board. How many in attendance the previous week? How many baptisms? How many conversions? All kind of in a nice little board on the side of the wall. This is what we do. This is what pastors compare. Oh yeah, well we did 28 baptisms last month. Oh yeah? We did 56 baptisms last month. These are trophies of the preacher's success. And yet they have nothing to do with the preacher. God converts. God baptizes. As these men were going out, making one proselyte and notching another notch in their guitar, as it were, Jesus is saying, you just made him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. Woe to you, verse 16, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing. So here he's going to enter into the way we take oaths. Whoever swears by the temple, that's nothing. In other words, there are people going, look, I swear to you, and they look for something to light on the temple of God. I swear to you on the temple of God that, whatever, fill in the blank. Jesus is saying, woe to you blind guides who swears by the temple. You say that's nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. See, the scribes and the Pharisees had this way of making oaths and taking vows to try to convince the person they were talking to that they were giving them the truth. But they had a back door out in case they wanted to break their vow. In other words, they would say, look, I can swear on the temple of God all I want, and then you'll believe that what I'm saying is true, but if I need to get out of it, swearing on the temple is nothing. God's not going to hold me responsible for that. The Pharisees had set it up and said, but look, I swear to you on the gold of the temple. That's how they believed they would keep their word, and they would never swear on the gold of the temple. He says in verse 17, you fools, blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? In other words, that gold in the temple doesn't mean anything unless it's in the temple of God. It's only special if it's in God's temple that makes it holy. Verse 18, same thing. Whoever swears by the altar, that would be the place where you go before the Almighty God, the golden altar of incense, sits before the Ark of the Covenant, where the priest would go and would take blood and would bring up incense out of, just take a coal, drop blood on it, incense would rise up from it. Whoever swears by the altar, that's nothing. Whatever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Look at your bulletin there on E. They make promises they don't intend to keep. 10 traits of hypocrisy in the church are people that make promises that they don't intend to keep. You've met people like this, right? Sadly, they're in the churches today. I promise you that if you'll bring in this money, this is what will happen to you. If you'll give this part of your salary, I promise you here's what's going to happen. Here's what I'll do for you. They're liars. They say whatever they have to say to get whatever it is they want to get. This is not just for preachers and teachers. It's for each one of us, isn't it? Ask yourself, do you say what needs to be said in order to make a sale, to seal the deal, to stop an argument? Yes, dear, finally, just get off my back. I will mow the lawn every Tuesday at 5:30 in the afternoon. Just get off my back. I swear by the gold setting on your ring. You know that it ain't gold. She doesn't. So you can get out of that later and say, well, I have to confess to you, honey, that the gold, it's really not gold. So I'm not bound by my oath. People do that all the time. It's what little kids do. This is what the teachers in Israel were doing. They make promises they don't intend to keep. Verse 19 again, you blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And whoever swears by heaven, see, they would swear by heaven, but not by God. I swear by the place God lives that I'm going to keep my end of the bargain. But when you do that, you're swearing heaven is only beautiful and great because why? God is in it. But that's true with everything. God made everything. You can't swear on anything. Swear on this piece of paper. This piece of paper comes from things that God made that we just put together. From the ink to the paper to the people that put it together. Everything out there is God's. When you swear by anything, you swear by God. There is no out. You can't swear by a cookie and it not mean anything, and swear by the Bible and it means something. Put my hand on the cookie. All the ingredients are from God. He put it here. No one's going to do that in court of law, of course. But when we take oaths, we're supposed to keep the oath. In fact, turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus dealt with this very issue in Matthew 23. And it's important because we take oaths all the time. We take oaths because we're liars, don't we? We can't just say something. We have to really beef it up to try to make people believe us because we're liars. Matthew 5:33. This is, as I said, what the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus would have said this on many occasions throughout his ministry. Matthew gives us the fullest version of it. He says, again, you have heard the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but fulfill your vows to the Lord. In the Old Testament, particularly Leviticus 19:12, Jesus, or God, gives to Moses the ability and even the freedom to make an oath. But what's the one caveat when you take an oath? You got to keep it. If you're going to vow to the Lord, you have to keep your oath. People were taking oaths all the time, and they were lying then as they lie now. Jesus says, verse 34, "But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of His feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, no, no. Anything beyond this is of the devil." Can you take oaths when you get married? Yes. Can you take an oath, a vow, when you go to court of law and you're sworn in? Yes. Just keep your word. If you're not going to keep your word, don't take an oath. If you can't keep your word in marriage, don't get married. Because you can't have a marriage ceremony without the vows. These folks like each other today. They've decided to take no vows because they want to leave themselves the opportunity to get out in case they don't like each other tomorrow. Amen, preacher. That goes on. Jesus rails against this. F, they failed to comprehend the sovereignty of God. Where is that in this? I kept looking at it and I thought, they don't realize that God is over everything. Do you? Do you realize that God is over absolutely everything or just a few things? Some of the big things. They didn't. If you have a teacher, especially a pastor, who doesn't believe in the sovereignty of God, say, "Thank you very much. I'm going to go find one who does." Where God is actually in charge of, if I drop this piece of paper, it's going to fall to the exact location God has ordained for it to fall. That everything that happens is within the realm of God's sovereignty. He is absolutely powerful over all things. Not a single thing, not one atom, not one molecule is outside of God's dominating, powerful sovereignty. How could you worship any other God? Why would you show up to hear about any other God? There are no other gods. Well, unless you want to call yourself a God. You're not sovereign. I'm not sovereign. The sovereignty of God is that God is in 100% control. That means if you're sick, God's in control. That means if you're sad, God's in control. That means if you lost your job, God's in control. If you're losing your hair, God's in control. If you need a new pair of shoes, God's in control. God absolutely controls everything. Praise Him for it. If you're looking for something to pray about, praise God that He is in absolute perfect control. Even when your entire bottom has dropped out of your life. God, I have nothing. Everything I've prayed for, You've said no to. Everything I do fails. Everything, God, I'm a failure. You obviously don't listen to me. No. God, thank You for being in charge, because I'm not. That is our God. I just personally, and I mean this literally, I know that word's overused today, but I literally cannot fathom how someone can sleep at night without knowing God is in 100% control. How do you? For those of you who don't, how can you sleep? Your answer probably inward is drugs. That's what knocks me out. Why do you think people are on drugs today? Of any kind? To dull the pain, to dull that churning in their lives. I met a man the other day. He was at my house, and I was talking to him, and I asked him about Christ. He's 25 years old, nice young man. And he said, "Well, you know, I just don't. I said, "Did you go to church in that town you grew up in?" No. I saw people, they went to church and they come home and get drunk. I can't handle any hypocrisy in that. I'm into the New Age Buddhism. Okay. He wasn't a jerk about it or anything. I said, "Okay, at least I know what I'm talking to, know what I'm talking about. I know where to get in here." But the main thing was that hypocrisy. I can't stand the hypocrisy. That idea that you go to church and you worship and you call out to a God and you sing songs like we sang, what a wonderful, powerful name the name of Yeshua is. Yahweh saves. What a powerful name that is. And then to go home and have no power over your life. Or to try to take that power into yourself by taking drugs or whatever it is you might do to dull the pain or the anxiety of your life. I kept talking to him, and he listened to everything I said. I gave him a Bible. He said, "Yeah, I figured when I walked in, I saw two Bibles over there on your table." He was immediately noticed that. And as we talked, I kept asking him. I said, "Well, do you think you're a pretty good person?" He said, "Oh no, I'm no good, but I'm trying. I'm doing my best. I'm doing my best." I said, "I am too." I said, "I'm not perfect either, and I'm trying my best." I said, "But the difference between you and me is that I have a God who's perfect and has made me perfect because I trust in Him. What about you?" Well, his answer was, "I'm not into the religion part, I'm into the philosophy." I said, "But your philosophy is that there is no God, and yet you're churning on the inside over your sin. Why?" He looked at me and he kind of grimaced a bit. I said, "Why do you think there's right and wrong? In Buddhist religion, there is no right and wrong. The Buddhist faith is saying one thing. Your life is not reality. That any time you see anything that you deem evil, you have to go into a yoga trance." That's what yoga is, folks. You take part in yoga to try to convince your mind that this evil is not happening. And when you reach that point, it's called nirvana. Not the rock group. That guy didn't reach it either. He had to kill himself because he could not handle his own sin. No one reaches nirvana. Siddhartha believed that he did, the Buddha. But the Buddha today burns in hell. The sovereignty of God. As I kept talking to this young man, at the end, when he was finished at the house, I had given him a Lee Strobel book and a Bible. "Here, I want you to have those things." He took them. "Don't know if they'll read them." And I said, "I'm going to pray for you." And he said, "Really?" He said, "Really?" Not sarcastic. Like, "You would pray for me?" I kept thinking, the hypocrisy of the world, the hypocrisy of what this young man has seen, has chased him away. I don't know if anything becomes of it. I sowed a seed. I watered a seed. I'll pray that God causes the growth. What he's seen is that people make promises they don't intend to keep. He fails to understand and comprehend the sovereignty of God. Verse 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You tithe mint, dill, and cumin." Mint, dill, and cumin. Same thing, you know what mint, dill, and cumin is. Imagine tithing your cumin. How many of you have cumin in your house? It's an old shaker. Pour it out on your countertop today and find a tithe of it. Go over to your cabin and pull out the dill. Pour out the dill. What's the other one? Mint. Go out to your garden, pull out that mint. Nowhere in the Old Testament are they told to tithe these things. In fact, the Jews had many tithes. Their tithe, which means tenth. If you tithe, you gave your tenth. But they tithed for their festival taxes. They tithed to feed their priests and Levites. They tithed to help the poor. All in all, for their priesthood, they tithed about 23%, which would be a modern tax for you and me. Their taxation was to help the priesthood. And then they had free will offerings, which were offerings given out of the free will of their heart to give unto God as a free will offering. These people, these blind guides, would also go into their cabinets and pull out the mint, dill, and cumin and say, "Look at us. We tithe even from our cumin. How about you?" It's the smallest little herbs. But if somebody came and told you, if you said, "Look, I give 12% of my income," and they said, "Oh yeah, I tithe to my cumin." See, this is more of a whack job than anything. But that's what they were doing. And Jesus says, "Look, you've neglected the weightier provisions of the law. Justice and mercy and faithfulness. These are the things you should have done without neglecting the others." In other words, fine, you want to tithe those things? That's all fine and good. It's okay. You want to keep tithing? You want to give of everything? You put it all together and maybe you give half of your money or 90% of your money and or your possessions. But while doing it, don't look up to God and say, "Aren't I good?" If you neglect justice, mercy, and faithfulness, your tithing doesn't mean anything. You're just losing money. You're losing your precious cumin. These are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. So what do they do? Verse 23, and G, religious They lack love for people. They're in it for themselves. They're not giving justice and mercy to others. It's all about them. We want what we give to reflect on the greatness of ourselves, and we'll neglect everything else that has anything to do with you. You see, a pastor and a teacher, and certainly in a church, our job is people. It's not about standing up here and looking good. It's not about giving you our resumes. It's not about being called by academic titles. It's about following Christ. Same for us as it is for you. It's about showing faithfulness, being faithful, showing faithfulness to people. People that are not faithful to you, you're faithful to them. It's about showing mercy to people who don't deserve it. Mercy means that although you owe them justice, they slugged you in the face, you owe them a slug in the face back. You don't. You mercifully do not. Or refrain. False teachers are in it for themselves. They do not care nor love God's saints. You blind guides, verse 24. You strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. The gnat was the smallest unclean animal in the Old Testament. It's a swarming thing. Smallest thing. You ever swallow a gnat? You ever take a deep breath? Playing softball one time out in the outfield and I'm tracking a ball. Take a deep breath and cover my lungs with the swarm of gnats there. Of course, I don't catch the ball and everyone, what is your problem? Coughing up gnats. That's my problem. You get the ball and throw it in. It was filthy. It was unclean. The largest unclean animal was the camel. In fact, there's a wordplay for the two words that Jesus is using. But he's saying essentially, look, it would be like akin to, how many of you grew up Roman Catholic? And you didn't eat meat on Fridays. It would be like abstaining from meat on Fridays and getting drunk on Friday night. Oh, I'm pure and clean. I don't eat meat on Fridays, but I'm going to get drunk that night. Straining out a gnat, smallest of them, but swallowing a camel. That's what he's saying here. They abstain from one thing and indulge in another. Oh, I don't smoke cigarettes. I would never do such a filthy habit. Hey, you want to drink? Not that drinking is bad, but let's drink until we really feel good. Or I would never do this, but I like to talk bad about people. Come together and join our gossip session. Jesus hates this. Blind guides. Verse 25, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they're full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish, that the outside of it may become clean also. 27 and 28 say essentially the same thing. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you, too, outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. What do you look like to people? When they see you, I think about that for myself. What do people see when they see me? Is what I really am on the inside reflective of what I'm like on the outside? Is that true of you? Or are you one of those religious people on Sundays or when you need to be, but not so much in your business, not so much to your family? My wife asked me a question one time, and I'll never forget it. And she said this, "Do you consider me one of your sheep?" I said, "Huh? That's what you say when you don't want to answer the question." No. And she just kept looking at me as if to say, "That's what I am. What makes you think you can treat me different than someone else? Can we change the subject, please?" Then she bought me this figurine. It's a sheep. She put it on my desk. "Remember, I'm your sheep, Lance. What you preach, make sure you keep ministering to me because I live with you. I see you." It wasn't a rebuke. She did not rebuke me. But it was a reminder, because when I'm with my wife, I can let my hair down. I have long hair. You can't see it, but it's all there. I can let my hair down. I can get angry if I need to get angry. I can snap if I need to snap and just say, "I'm sorry. You'll be all right. We'll get over it." It's what builds a marriage, right? No, I can't. Nor should I. Nor should I ever think of her that way. My life is constantly being watched, as is yours, as it should be. What we depict on the outside must be true on the inside. Don't be a phony. If you're a jerk, just be a jerk on the outside. At least you're consistent. Don't be a jerk. These people would clean their cups. They would clean their dishes. They would whitewash the tombs of the prophets. Because if you touched a tomb, you were unclean. And people would come into the city by the millions for these feasts, and there were tombs everywhere. So if you couldn't distinguish a tomb from just a rock, and you touched it, you were unclean, so you couldn't participate in the feast. So it was apparently a practice for the scribes and Pharisees to whitewash the tombs so the people came in, they knew what it was. But if you open a tomb, it may look beautiful on the outside, but it's full of the bones of dead people. He's telling them, that's what you are. You look good on the outside, but inside you are not so good looking. Verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. You see, every Old Testament prophet was killed by the Jewish people. God sent the prophets to the Jews, and the Jews killed them. And Jesus is saying, you scribes and Pharisees, you know that's true. And you look back and you say, oh, if we were around, we wouldn't have killed Isaiah. We wouldn't have treated Jeremiah the way he was treated. We wouldn't have killed Micah and Hosea. We wouldn't have done that. But Jesus is saying, you testify, verse 31, that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets, by saying we wouldn't have done that. This very harsh, sarcastic statement, verse 32, fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. Jesus is saying, go ahead and finish what your father started. I am the Messiah and you're going to kill me in 2 days. Finish it. This is harsh. This would have made everyone very uncomfortable. Finish what you started. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents! You brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Where's the love, Jesus? Satan first appeared in the Garden of Eden as a what? Snake. A serpent of old. He's spoken of in the book of Revelation, that serpent of old, the devil, Satan. The word Satan means accuser. He accuses. He is the great dragon. The dragon gives his power to the end times beast. A man of lawlessness, that Antichrist. He is the father of lies and the first murderer, Jesus said about him in John 8:44. And so when Jesus calls these, mind you, these are religious leaders, he says, you serpents, you're a brood of vipers. In other words, you're the offspring of your father, the devil. We learn in 1 John chapter 3, verse 10, that there are two kinds of people in the world. The sons of God and the sons of the devil. That's right, there are two kinds of people on this planet. The sons of God and the sons of the devil, that's it. You either belong to God or the devil. Jesus has these men in His sights, and they are the religious leaders. The sons of the devil have made their way into the house of God, and they're leading God's people astray. They have come into His holy city of Jerusalem, into His holy temple, into the promised land of Canaan, and they are controlling things. And now God has come to do business with them in the flesh. Fill up the measure of your fathers, their guilt. You are a brood of vipers. How will you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, Jesus said, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. And some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. All you have to do is see what they did to Jesus 2 days later. All you have to do is read Acts chapter 6 and 7 and see what they did to Stephen, the first Christian martyr. All you have to do is read the rest of Acts and see how these Jews followed the Apostle Paul all over the country, chasing him out of town, trying to kill him, spreading false teaching to the people that Paul had led to Christ. All you have to do is look at the history of the world and see how bad Christians were treated in the 1st century, 2nd century, 3rd century. Do you know the statistic is true? It's this, that there were more Christian martyrs in the 20th century. In the 20th century, that's 1900 to 1999, or 2000 I should say. That's the 20th century. There were more martyrs in that 100 years than any of the previous centuries combined. Combined. You think, well, most of them died in Rome under Nero and later under Decius and under a few of those others. No, few of them did. More in the 20th century. How many of you are following that pastor in Turkey who's been put in jail? He's not getting out. He's going to die there. He's going to die. I'm praying that he doesn't. But I would imagine if he's a missionary worth his salt, he's already resolved. This is what I gave my life to. This is the way I'll die. No better way to die than for the cause of Christ. These serpents follow and kill and crucify people who preach the true gospel. When I was in Romania, one of my trips to Romania, I've told you this before, the Orthodox Church there, which is the Greek Orthodox Church, is big in Romania. That's the national religion. And there are Baptists and there are Pentecostals there spreading the gospel. And when I go there, I visit with the Baptist churches that I know where I am welcome and am able to preach there. There is rarely a time when I'm there where the Greek Orthodox people don't come in and make a ruckus of what we're doing and get us out. And our lives can be in danger. Some of my brothers over there have been put in jail by the Greek Orthodox. And you think, wait a minute, don't we believe in Jesus here? No, we don't. Greek Orthodox doesn't believe in Jesus. Not there. I'm not saying, let me take that back. Make sure you don't quote me too horribly. There are Greek Orthodox people who do believe in Jesus, of course. Not there. And anyone who's trying to preach the pure gospel will pay a price for it. They will be run out of town. These are religious leaders. You know they're not our brothers when the pure gospel of Jesus Christ is preached and they don't like it. That's what they did in the first century. Jesus is saying, here's what happened. Here's what's going to happen. He says in verse 35, so that upon you may fall the guilt of the righteous blood. And the you here are the Jews of that generation. Unfortunately, this has been translated to being Jews of all generations, and that's why anti-Semitism is often backed up by the teaching of the New Testament, and it's not. Jesus is speaking of that generation. He says that, so upon you, that is you who are going to kill the Messiah, may fall the guilt of the righteous blood shed on earth from the blood of righteous Abel, the first martyr of God, in Genesis 4, to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Now, who this Zechariah is not known. If you're interested, I'll just run through it quickly, and that is this Zechariah could be the Zechariah in your Bible, in the book of Zechariah. If that's who Jesus is talking about, then he's talking about from the time of Abel right up to the time where the Jews were brought back from their exile, which would be 522 B.C., at least in the day of Zechariah. If he's talking about the Zechariah from 2 Chronicles, who was the son of Jehoiada, that's why it's probably not him, then in 2 Chronicles, believe it or not, in the Jewish Bible, 2 Chronicles is the last book. It's the last book of their Old Testament. They have, if you've ever heard it called, it's called the Tanakh. The Tanakh is a Jewish Bible. That stands three letters, Torah, Navim, which is prophets, and Ketuvim means writings. T-N-K, Tanakh. That's why they call their Bible a Tanakh. It's the Torah, the law, it's the prophets, the Navim, and the Ketuvim, the writings. Well, in the writings, 2 Chronicles is the last book of the writings. So Jesus would be saying from the time of Abel, from the time our scripture begins to the time it ends, their book ends. It doesn't matter which one he's talking about. Some commentators say that Jesus is talking about an unknown Zechariah who died right around that day during that time period. It doesn't matter. He's just simply saying from the righteous blood of Abel to the recent guy that we're talking about, all of that blood is on you. You killed them all. When we reject Christ, folks, we are killing Christ. We are killing God. Truly I say to you all these things, and note that will come upon this generation. This generation. It's not talking about every generation of Jews, but this generation of Jews, that first century Jews, there's never been a generation who had greater opportunity to believe the Messiah. They saw him. They saw what he did. They heard what he said. All their prophets culminated in him. And so as Jesus finishes his rebuke, even in his rebuke, the love of his heart, and the love for these sons of the devil comes through. In verses 37 to 39, he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. This is a metonymy for the people of Israel. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, or Israelites, Israelites, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I've wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. In other words, Jesus is saying, I was willing to gather you together. As a good mother brings together her children. As a mama hen would open her wings and bring all her little chickadees in there with her. Jesus is saying, that's my heart for you. You read about the Apostle Paul in Romans 9, verses 1 to 5. He's saying the same thing. Oh, brothers, my heart's desire is that you come to faith. Jews, wanting Jews to come to know Christ. If you are not familiar with a website, I want you to be familiar with it. It's called One for Israel. One for Israel. Go to One for Israel and watch and read and listen and cry along with the Jewish testimonies of Jews who grew up believing that the New Testament was a farce, who came to Christ after having someone witness to them and give them Isaiah 53 and tell them about Yeshua. One for Israel. You'll find yourself, if you're like me, watching video after video, just wiping my eyes, especially in the 70th year of Israel's anniversary. It's just beautiful. These people are lost, and they were lost because their teachers, then as now. As I told you on Easter Sunday, that the Jewish rabbis in the modern day will not read Isaiah 53. They skip it. Those people don't know what's in the Bible. They don't know that Jesus is their Messiah. They're being led astray. They're false teachers. Jesus is saying, I was willing, but you were unwilling. Verse 38, behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. A quote from Psalm 118:26. You will not see me. Their city, about 40 years later, was laid desolate. The Romans came and took it. The temple was gone. Without a temple, you can't be Jewish. Without a priesthood, you can't have anyone to intercede for you. No one knows who the priesthood is in Israel, because you can only descend from the Levitical tribe, and you have to come from the descendants of Aaron. No one knows who they are. So you can't be Jewish today. You can have a Jewish heritage, but you can't have a religion because you do not have a high priest. They have rejected their Messiah, and so God rejected them. That city is now overrun by Gentiles. And yet, Jews are not finished. God is not finished with the Jews. For if we read Romans chapter 11, verses 24, 25, 26, 27, we know that God is waiting for the full number of Gentiles to come in. And when it hits, the point is the full number of Gentiles believe as God in His sovereignty has ordained that they believe. Then, 11:26, all Israel will be saved. The remnant of the Jewish nation that have rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah over the centuries will come to faith in Christ. And thus all Israel will be saved. God's plan is unfolding before our eyes. What we learn along the way is what He loves and what He hates. And what He loves is what we are to love. And what He hates, we are to hate. Jesus didn't hate people, and yet what they did and what they believed, He loathed. He spoke out against. May we love Christ enough to do the same. Number two there, what God hates speaks volumes about what He loves. And I'll just close with my three observations. Condemning words are designed to spark repentance. My harshness has chased many a person out of this church. And it comes back to me, Lance is too harsh. Consider it my love for you. To speak harshly is me speaking straight from this, going, I want you to hear it. I want you to believe it. There's nothing harsh about me outside of me preaching God's words harshly, because better to deal with my harshness than God's in the next life. Number two, better to deal with, well, I already just said that. And see, Jesus desires that we repent of our sins. If you can find this list in you, let me assure you of what God is not doing. He's not going, that's okay. I love you. I know your heart. I know your heart. If God knows your heart, we're in trouble. And He does. God is not giving you a free pass. That's okay. I know what your true motive is. No. God hates sin. He's shown us through a very difficult passage. Heed the warnings. Go before Him. God, some of the things that I heard that You hate, I'm guilty of. Forgive me. Make me better. Let me be better when I say amen. And let me give You greater glory. Let's pray. Lord, that's all we can do. We come before You in prayer. We ask for Your mercy. In Christ, we don't just have mercy. We have grace. We don't just have You letting go of our sin. We have You blessing us instead of cursing us. Lord, I pray that our ears are open, our minds are open to what You hate. May we hate what You hate in ourselves and in others. May we love them enough to tell them in love. And may we search far and wide, deep and high, for that which You love, so that we would love it too. May we love the worship of Your holy name. May we love the reading of Your Word, the study of it. May we love repenting of our sins. May we love giving glory and honor to You. Lord, I can't say that we all have that, so I pray that You would give it to us. We're so weak, we have to ask You to grant to us the ability to repent so that we can give all glory to You. May we do that. Lord, this we ask in Jesus' name. You finish the prayer over the next 30 seconds. Get right with God. Go out of here repentant over your sins and praising God for who He is. Love You. We thank You for Jesus, and it's His name that we pray. Amen. May the Lord Jesus Christ bless you. Make His face shine upon you as you go today. Thank you for coming.